You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I get the next privilege I get to do is to introduce a guest preacher for us. As a church, we want to see the gospel go, as you see, to the ends of the earth. But one of the places that we think is also, I'm from a small town, and I can say this, I think, without any, like, dismissiveness, but, like, one of the ends of the earth is rural America. And so one of our prayer is that we would see churches planted and revitalized in small towns all around the Midwest in our region. And so we have invested in what's called the Timothy Pastoral Apprenticeship. Now, it's not only devoted to seeing rural pastors raised up, but to think of, like, blessing and bringing seminary training to the churches that needed to be revitalized around our region. And so I'm going to introduce Pastor Ryan, who's a friend of our church. He serves as the Chancellor, President, Provost, Vice President of Academic Affairs and Alumni Relations for the Timothy Pastoral Apprenticeship. I just gave him all those titles. It's amazing. And so I've been so blessed. Every time, if you think of it, like, as he helps with other pastors equip other men to preach the gospel in churches around our region, he's been a blessing to me and a blessing to our church. Every time he opens God's word, God uses that to bless me. And so I would you join me in welcoming him as he opens God's word with us?
Good morning, saints. It's really good to be with you. I'm here with my wife, Sally. We live in Baltic, just 15 miles up the interstate or so. And I'm also a pastor at River Community Church in Del Rapids, just a few more miles up the road there. And like Jonathan said, it's so good to be here with friends old and new. And I'm just thrilled to get to talk about the scriptures with you this morning. And so I invite you to turn to our text this morning, which is Psalm 81. I'm going to read the entire psalm, Psalm 81. We'll read it, then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in and ask the Lord to nourish us in faith as we feast on his word together. Psalm 81 says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we stand now before you in this place, gathered as your people, aware of our need. So many of us perhaps look like things are all put together and composed on the outside, and yet inwardly, perhaps many are in great pain. We're in utter turmoil and confusion. Perhaps many of your sheep are hurting and wounded today. And so, Lord, look with mercy on this group, on these your people, and perhaps people to be, and do good among us. Minister by the power of your word among us. Administer it to our souls. Through the Holy Spirit, grant us understanding. Lord, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever gone to a Mexican restaurant, let's say, and you've gone hungry, you're famished, anticipating a glorious feast of culinary delights, and you sit down hungry and expectant, and they bring out those fresh, hot tortilla chips and the salsa? And has it ever been in that circumstance that you've taken one chip, a single chip, the first chip, and dipped it and eaten it, and then said, well, that was really good. That's enough. I'm going to hold off. Or you were parched and you had a single sip of pineapple Jarritos, right? And then pushed it away. Nope. That's plenty of that. No, come on. That doesn't happen, right? We instinctively know something good we want. We want to be satiated with it, right? We want to be satisfied. Or maybe have you ever heard one song from a band, from an artist or something, it really struck you, it moved you. You're walking through Barnes and Noble and something comes over the speakers and you're transfixed. Or maybe like me in the year 2000, you watch Radiohead on SNL and they play the national anthem, right? And Johnny Greenwood's playing some obscure electronic instrument and he's playing the transistor radio somehow. And you decide in that moment, I have to hear everything these guys have ever recorded, right? Or when you first kissed your wife, guys, or your husband, gals, did you then feel, oh, my quota's been met for a few months? No, of course not. Of course not. That's ludicrous, right? Because when something is good, we instinctively want more of it. We want to be filled. We want to be satisfied. We want it all. And there's amazing news. Amazing news in this psalm. We want to be filled, we want to be satisfied, we want it all, and God promises nothing less. God says, there is such a thing as total satisfaction, and you'll find it in me, and only in me. This psalm is an exhortation to the people to listen to the Lord and to follow him, not only because he demands it, not only because there are painful repercussions if you don't, not only of those things, but primarily because he's worth it. Primarily because he fills, he satisfies to the uttermost. And he says in verse 10, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. In verses 1 to 3, there's this enthusiastic summons, right, to this affected praise of the Lord. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine. The sweet lyre with the harp. It's this imagery of a loud, raucous celebration. Verse 3 kind of gives a little more context, seemingly in the context of Israel's national worship, part of the liturgy that God had summoned them to as he brought them out of Egypt. In verse 3 says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. And so it's this call, a summons for the people, God's people, to join together in enthusiastic, full-bodied praise and joy and adulation of the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 continue. It's a statute for Israel. It's a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. He's hearkening back their remembrance to God's saving work in their life. He's saying, remember when I drew you out, there were languages that I didn't know, I wasn't familiar with, so to speak, and you were in distress. Verse 6 says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In verse 7, in distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Probably, it's interesting that he refers to it as the secret place of thunder, but probably referring to Mount Sinai. Remember when he drew his people out of Egypt, brought them into the desert, into the wilderness, brought them to the mountain of Sinai, and then spoke to them in fire and smoke. So there's this call to the corporate praise and remembrance ordained by God, commanded by him from the time that he delivered his people until now. And interesting how the person, the language of the narrator changes in verse 5, right? It changes from third person, where it's the summons to Israel, speaking of God as, he, you know, in verse 5, he made it a decree in Joseph. And then suddenly the language shifts, the person shifts in at the second half of verse 5. Now it's I hear a language. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Now it's God speaking directly. And he reminds his people, I've saved you. I've delivered you. I've taken your taken the burden off your shoulder. I've taken your hands from the basket. Come to me in praise. And in verses 8 through 10, then there's this call to return to the Lord and be satisfied. And we have to read between the lines, it feels like a little bit, to get what's going on here. But it seems like at this stage of the writing of the psalm, it says in the preface that it's a psalm of Asaph, and so during the reign of King David, and yet it's still a little bit tough maybe to locate it exactly chronologically, but one scholar of the Psalms has described that you can kind of categorize the Psalms in one of three ways. Now, this isn't the only way to do this, of course, but it's kind of a helpful rubric. He says they're kind of described as Psalms of orientation, or Psalms of disorientation, or Psalms of reorientation. And so in a way, if you kind of have that rubric, you can kind of see throughout the book of the Psalms how some of them, yeah, describe God's people as oriented toward him and what that relationship looks like. Or Psalms of disorientation, where there's an acknowledgement that things aren't right, that things aren't coherent with the way that God has made us and God has called us to be, and we're now crying out to the Lord, expressing this this position of, I don't understand what's going on, or I'm hurting, we're struggling, we're suffering, we're perhaps under the hand of our enemies, and we don't know how that relates with you being our God, our covenant provider and protector, and we being your sheep, your people. But then there are Psalms of reorientation where having gone through that experience and found God to be faithful to his promises, having found God to be one who keeps his promises and brings his people safely through to the other side, fully united to him, then God's people find themselves reoriented to him. And this psalm, we might say, is seemingly a psalm of disorientation. Because in verses 8 through 10, the circumstances are such that God's people aren't in the orientation where they should be, right? It says in verse 8, hear my people, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. So again, we kind of have to read between the lines a little bit, but it seems like at this stage of the Psalm's composition, there's a place of God's people not heeding God's summons to worship as they're called to, not obeying his word, not listening to his voice. And so God himself has to seemingly plead with them, come back. I want you to hear me. I ask you to listen to me. Verse 9, there shall be no strange God among you. Shall not bow down to a foreign God. And they've started to introduce worship that isn't for the Lord, isn't of Yahweh. This is worship of false gods. And then in verse 10, he says, I am the Lord your God, which harkens back, of course, to all those times throughout the book of Exodus and other places where God reminds them. Remember when God first summoned Moses to go and be the deliverer of his people through his instrumentation? And Moses asked, who do I say sent me? And he says, tell them, I am. I am who I am sent you. That's my name, Yahweh, the Lord. There's still hope here of reorientation. On the basis of God's past saving work, God promises, I will satisfy my people who long for me and my deliverance. He says in verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And this incredible, incredible phrase, I love this phrase, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. The psalm ends, though, in verses 11 through 16 by lamenting the hardness of the heart of the people and expresses God's desire that they would desire him. Israel seemingly had given herself over, or was given over to her stubborn heart, following their own counsels. That's what he says in verse 12. I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. In verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. They believed that their way, their sense of what they needed, their sense of what would satisfy them, their sense of what would give them protection, security, provision, that was best. And God says, if you would but turn back and submit to my voice and follow my counsels and not your own, I would satisfy you. I would give them protection. And you see, remember, he said, I would soon subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their foes. He says he'd give them justice. This is verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. And he would give them rich provision. Psalm ends with, he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Honey, of course, being that image in the Old Testament of sort of this really rare but unbelievably good sweetness, right? When people taste honey in the Old Testament, their eyes brighten. It's like as people who have very few sweet things to eat in their life, get a little taste of honey, and it heightens the senses. It makes one taste of the goodness of the Lord. And God says, I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. So there's this, I think the core idea of the psalm is in verse 10. Verse 10, I think, kind of summarizes the entirety of the psalm in this single verse with this core idea, namely that great desire for God will be met with the greatest satisfaction. Great desire for God will be met with the greatest satisfaction. Again, he says, I am the Lord your God, echoing all those repeated declarations of God's self-identity. God is the one who exists in himself. And not just that, though, he says he's your God. He says he's the God of his people. He says it brought you up out of the land of Egypt, encompassing all that saving work detailed in the book of Exodus and beyond, but in particular that redemption from Egypt that included all those plagues of judgment, all the signs, all the miraculous deliverances, all the great provisions and the giving of the law. And then, of course, that phrase, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Let's just think about this with me for a minute. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God, amazingly, God appeals to our appetites. He knows and he declares that we're creatures with needs, with desires. And these, in a way, dominate our existence. We operate, we make decisions based on this matrix of what we want, right? How we perceive what our body wants and needs, how we perceive what our mind wants and needs. Those are the things that form this complicated sort of web of all the factors that go into how we decide to do everything we do. We say the things we say, we think the things we think. And God acknowledges that in his word, and not only acknowledges it, but appeals to it and says, that thing that you have, that desire that you have to be satisfied, to be satiated. I made that. I gave that to you because I intend to fill it. I intend to satisfy you. He promises that he'll make his people content. He promises us that he'll satisfy us fully. And it's not just open your mouth, but it's open your mouth wide. Don't just have small desires for God, but huge desires, right? Don't just expect a little joy from following Jesus. Don't just expect that you're going to get a little touch of contentment, that the Christian life is going to be mostly misery and agony and pain and grim sort of walking through life with a frowny face or a scowl or something like that. Don't just expect that you're going to get a little contentment from the Lord. Expect full satisfaction. Open your mouth wide. It's been a little while since my wife and I had babies in the house. Our youngest is 13 now, but remember babies when they're hungry? They're anticipating the breast, the bottle. The little mouth is open wide, flopping, their heads flopping all over the place. Just get it in there, right? Open your mouth wide. The Lord intends to satisfy you in Jesus Christ to the uttermost. When I was a junior in college, I had the privilege of living with my grandparents in West Fargo, North Dakota, and so I lived in their basement, and I would spend a lot of my suppers with them. My grandma would make delicious meals, and she'd set them down on the table, and almost every time, I remember her setting food down on the table, and she would kind of throw up her hands and say, "Such as it is." Now my wife and I do the same thing. We put food down on the table, and such as it is. And it was almost always good. And my grandfather would often get a twinkle in his eye. And after meals, I remember him saying, and my dad confirmed this. I was talking to him last week about this. And my dad remembered him saying the same thing. My grandpa, after one of my grandmother's, you know, suppers, would sit back in his chair. He'd kind of get that twinkle in his eye and say, "My sufficiency has been serestified. Any surplus would be obnoxious to the super laxity of my constitution." which I think, man, you know, I'm fully content. I'm full. I'm satisfied. I've got it all. It's interesting that it's the way God describes us isn't like Buddhism. You know, I don't know any sincere, a little asterisk here. I don't know any sincere practitioners or earnest practitioners of Buddhism, but as I understand, in Buddhism, the path to enlightenment is to be emptied of all desire. It suggests that suffering comes because of unmet desires, desires not to feel pain, desires not to be rejected, desires to be full and not hungry. If you can but empty yourself of those desires and transcend them, then you won't suffer. You then, desiring nothing, can understand yourself as swallowed up in the consciousness of the world, having reached nirvana. The Bible, on the other hand, says that our fundamental problem isn't our desires, but that our desires sometimes are disordered and are seeking to have them met in someone or something that isn't the all-satisfying God is what causes our distress. God doesn't just say, "Stop being hungry. Stop disliking pain. Just stop being tired. Stop longing for meaning and purpose," right? On the contrary, in the Bible, God says that our desires are there and they're real and they're actually types of the deepest desire of our hearts, something that's fundamental to the human condition, that our very souls would be satisfied forever. I love that the verse that that Nathan led us off with this morning in the call to worship from Psalm 36. Says, "You give them to drink from the river of your delights." The river of God's delights. Do you think about your walk with Jesus Christ as drinking from a river of God's delights? That's how God describes it. That's what God's intent is for his people, for his children, to know. So that they would be so satisfied in him. It's like drinking from a river of eternal pleasure. And this is all over in the ministry and teaching of Jesus, isn't it? Just think of a little smattering of what Jesus said. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Or Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Jesus said, I love this, in Luke 11, he said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus appeals to our desires to be satiated by lesser things in order to stir up in us this awareness of this yawning, gaping ache that everyone has to be utterly and finally happy. And the problem is that we, on our own, go any and everywhere but Him, looking for that yawning, gaping ache to be filled. And that's what causes our distress. Our sin separates us from this all-satisfying God, a God who made us to know Him and be satisfied in Him forever. An incredible news that God in rich mercy has made a way for us to return. He's made a way for sin-broken sinners. People who have just made utter shipwreck of our lives by going after any and everything but our God. He's made a way for us to come back. He's made a way for us to know Him and be satisfied in Him and drink from the river of His delights. Or as Jesus said, right, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's made that way in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in dying on the cross, paid the penalty for all those sins, all those ways that we've gone after other delights, looking for ultimate pleasure and satisfaction in something that wasn't our Creator. Jesus died to pay the penalty for those sins, for that wayward, errant, disordered pleasure seeking. But more than that, He rose again. He rose from the dead, that He would conquer sin and death and have a life that goes on forever and enjoys and invites each person, every man, every woman, every child who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is united to Jesus by faith. They're so made one with Jesus Christ that His death is their death and His life is their life and His satisfaction becomes theirs. God promises us here in Psalm 81 and throughout the Scriptures and chiefly in the Gospel that great desire for Him will be met with the greatest satisfaction. Or just another smattering of text, Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but You? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Psalm 63, 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. Or Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, right? You don't have anything. You and I don't have anything to bring to the table for this satisfaction. There's nothing we can give to buy it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We're poor. We're utterly destitute before a holy God. We can't somehow merit this. Can't somehow earn our way into this ultimate satisfaction. You can't. It's not for sale. It's just a free invitation. Come, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. So maybe this morning, many of us realize that we've been dissatisfied with God, satisfied with church, dissatisfied with our lives. We've been maybe self-consumed, throwing pity parties, worrying, grouchy. I find in my life, as an aside, but I find in my life that when I get grouchy, that's like an incredible indictment on my dissatisfaction with God. It's like I'm saying, I have everything in the universe, right? The King of Heaven is my Father. He's adopted me into His family. He's made me His son by faith, by no thing that I've done, by no good thing in me. He's just out of sheer grace and mercy adopted me into His family, made Jesus my older brother, promised that I'll inherit all things. How will He not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Paul says Romans 9, right? Or Romans 8, excuse me. And then I'm grouchy. Like, I have the gall to say, I don't feel in control right now, and I can't do this. And it's just, for me, I don't know what for you, but for me, that's just such a when it finally comes to my cognizance, right? When my recognition, I finally realize, I see, good night. How can I not just be utterly content all the time, no matter my circumstances? He doesn't downplay our circumstances. He doesn't erase the circumstances like you're not going through stuff, right? It's not like that. It's just that it's that you're so knit to Jesus, so united to him by faith, that his victory is your victory. His suffering is your suffering. His death is your death. And his victory is your victory. And his riches are your riches. Maybe we've been grouchy. Maybe we've been demanding, manipulative, idolatrous. What does Psalm 81 call us to? It calls us to return with loud, impassioned corporate worship, right? Verses 1 through 3. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. You see, you realize God is all I need, all my soul was made for. I pour forth in praise to him. And we return with repentance. It's verses 8 and 9. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, if you would but listen to me. When we finally come to the Lord in repentance and say, God, I turn my back on the old way. Turn my back on the old thoughts, the self-consumed thoughts, the grouchy thoughts, the discontent thoughts, and I turn back to you, the fountain of joy. And we return with submission. It's in verses 12 and 13. He calls us and follow their own counsels, but again, oh, that my people would listen to me and my Israel would walk in my ways. We have a humble reckoning with our own hearts. And our own counsel is misguided, and we strive to be united and aligned to God's word and God's will. And it just gives us pause, I think, for a minute to reflect. What do we want to be like? What do I want to be like as followers of Jesus? What's God calling us to become when he says, open your mouth wide and promises to fill it? Well, I want for myself, I want for you, I know you want this for yourself too, to be just head over heels. This isn't the right word, but intoxicated with the triune God, to love God so deeply, to be committed to him so absolutely. He's just our very life, right? We want to be filled with an all-consuming hunger for Jesus because he satisfies it. So we know that there's no hunger that's so deep he's not deeper still. We want to know him, to commune with him in scripture and prayer, and to never have another day of feeling guilty because you didn't read your Bible, but instead a spiritual ache from the absence of the beloved. We want to taste and savor what it means to belong to Jesus Christ so deeply that it's just the most natural thing in the world for it to spill out in our daily lives, in our conversation, right? I was just talking to Jonathan out in the foyer before worship here, geeking out about coffee. Coffee, right? It flows, it spills out of me so naturally. Because apparently it's an important part of my heart or something, but right? But those things just spill out of us naturally. Oh, that God would be the river of my delights. That my union to Jesus Christ would be so sweet. It's the most natural thing in the world for it to spill out in my daily life and conversation. To go to bed thinking about how glorious God is. To wake in the morning with his name on my lips. To pray eagerly and expectantly and specifically and see God answer so clearly that it just excites us to pray more. Don't we want our worship services to be exuberant with holy awe, self-forgetfulness, joy that's tangible, right? Don't you want, if you're a regular at Connection Church, don't you want visitors to our worship services, to our gatherings, to our homes, just to be stunned at how central and supreme and joy-giving and powerful Christ is, for people to come away thinking these people are, they're nuts, they're drunk on the love of Jesus. Don't we want sermons to fall on our ears with the full weight of the Word of God Almighty, our family to talk about it the whole week? Don't we want to hate and loathe our sins with such abject disgust, not just because they're wrong, but because they hinder closeness to Jesus, our contentment in our God? Don't you want, I want to be able to watch one of those House Hunter shows, you know, where they're like, oh, our budget is $750,000 and we're looking at a place on a lake, you know, all that kind of stuff. I want to be able to watch one of those House Hunter shows without a hint of covetousness or envy, because you're an heir of God. Everything's yours already. We want our internet search history just be flooded with Jesus. Isn't that the kind of person that we want to be? Made with strong desires and joyfully and expectantly finding our whole being satisfied by the God who made us, the God who gave his own son for us. Maybe this morning you think, I want that. I want that. I trust Jesus as my Savior. I've tasted what you're talking about, but I haven't known that. I'm tired. I'm bitter. I'm lonely. I would just encourage you, invite you to repent. Repent of trying to be your own master, trying to find your identity and satisfaction in lesser things. God graciously calls you to fall on your face, cry out to Jesus again. He is your soul's best friend. He knows you better than you know yourself. He will answer. He says, open your mouth wide. I will fill it. Open your mouth wide and he'll fill it. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I want that. I want what you're talking about. I've never known anything like it. I've always thought of being a Christian as rules and church attendance, being a good person. I just want you to know this morning, we want you to know this morning that that is the way to death and hell. The good news is that God has made a way for you to know him and enjoy him personally and be forgiven if you would turn from your sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, Jesus who died for sinners and rose again. He invites everyone who calls on him in sincere faith, says, I will save you from your sins. I will cleanse your heart. I will be your God. I'll be your older brother. I'll usher you into eternal joy. You'll begin a whole new life, the kind of life that Psalm 81 is describing. It will be the start of an eternal life, only growing more and more content. And friends, that's what we'll do for eternity. We'll grow more and more, if it were even possible, grow more and more content with God and all that he is for us in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord, I ask that that you would help us to recognize those big, strong desires that each one of us has and to find them fulfilled in you. How can you do anything but? How could you possibly fail us? You won't, you can't, you don't. And so, Lord, for each person here, for me, make us content in Jesus Christ. Help us to open our mouths wide, expectant, knowing and trusting that you fill. You fill to the uttermost. Thank you for doing what we can't do. Would you come and do this work in us now? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.